This is the word of the living God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. This is the word of God. In chapter 2 of the book of Romans, the apostle Paul was exceedingly clear. Neither the law nor circumcision save sinners. The Jews are sinners no less than the Gentiles are sinners. Therefore, the law of Moses or circumcision, neither can save Jew or Gentile. Rather, only God in the gospel can save sinners, both Jew and Gentile. But that doesn't mean that the law or circumcision are meaningless. In our passage that we have before us, we see the balance of the Apostle Paul. On the one hand, we cannot confuse the means of salvation with the one who does the saving. The law, of course, reveals the gospel. Circumcision is a sign and seal of the gospel. But it is only God in the gospel who saves sinners. Therefore, we must trust in God alone. The exhortation of the Apostle Paul in our passage and throughout Romans is this, that we must trust in God alone for our salvation, and not in the good things that God gives us, which reveals his grace. We dare not confuse the salvation of God and the God of salvation on the one hand with the means of grace that are given to us on the other. On the other hand, just because the means of grace or the means by which God saves us and gives us his grace are not to be trusted in for salvation, that doesn't mean that those wonderful means that God gives us to communicate that salvation to us are of no value. The means of grace and grace itself must never be confused, but they also must never be separated or opposed and pitted against one another. Here, Paul makes clear the importance and the proper role of what we are calling the means of grace, namely the Word of God and the sacraments. And we'll see this in three parts as Paul develops the importance and the proper role of the means of grace in the life of the believer under these three parts. Number one, the Old Covenant's means of grace are valuable, verses 1-2. Second, the value of the means of grace is not diminished by sin, verses 3-4. And third and finally, God's righteous judgment, verses 5-8. So first of all, the Old Covenant means of grace are valuable, verses 1-2. Paul opens this chapter and this particular section with two questions and an answer. The questions are what we might call anticipated questions. They are anticipated questions that are indicative of pushback that the Apostle Paul is receiving from certain people in the church. He, the Apostle Paul, has taught that neither the law nor circumcision can be the basis of presuming the salvation of anyone, particularly the people of Israel. So the pushback here in the form of these questions amounts to the accusation against the Apostle Paul that Paul is diminishing the importance and the significance of the Old Covenant ordinances. So the pushback then, having been given to the Apostle Paul positions himself to answer it. Now, we have to note, and this is important, that the accusation that comes against Paul assumes something. It assumes that either the law or circumcision can save. And if they don't save, as the Apostle Paul is contending that they do not, then therefore the accusers conclude that Paul is saying that they're worthless. Either they save and they have value, or they don't save, in which case they have no value at all. That's the accusation being made against Paul. Paul says that the law and circumcision cannot save, therefore they are concluding that Paul is saying that all of those Old Covenant ordinances given by God are worthless. But Paul, here, in answer to those accusations, is quick to affirm the value and the proper role of the Old Covenant ordinances. Despite the fact that they have no power to save, the law and circumcision do have much value in every way. That is, in every way other than effecting the salvation of sinners. They are valuable, the Apostle Paul tells us, after all, because they are the oracles of God. The origin of the law, the origin of Old Covenant sacraments, is found in God. And if God gives them, by virtue of having been given by God, they have value. They have great value. In fact, they have divine value, even if they don't effect salvation. After all, the law reveals many things that are necessary for salvation in life. The law reveals the mighty acts of God. The law foretells the coming Savior. Moses reveals the Christ who is to come in the Pentateuch, as we see taught to us in John chapter 5 and Luke chapter 24. The law tells us the perfect standard of God's righteousness. It exposes to us the sinfulness of our hearts. Circumcision has, of course, great value as well. It is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It shows forth the gospel. You might wonder, how does circumcision show forth the gospel? After all, the gospel is good news, but hardly any of us who are told that we are to be circumcised would find that to be good news. And yet, circumcision itself, pointing beyond itself, points our attention to Christ and the cross of Christ. Because it is Christ who on the cross is cut off from the land of the living as a sacrifice for our sins. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Circumcision was a sign and seal of the graciousness of God in his covenant of grace. It was to mark the people of Israel as his special redeemed people, a people distinct from the Gentiles, a people set apart as holy unto the Lord. Indeed, the oracles and the ordinances of God have great value under the Old Covenant. But that value must be kept in its proper place with its proper intention and its proper role. Second, the value of the means of grace is not diminished by sin, verses 3 and 4. Now, Paul has been arguing that Jews, as much as Gentiles, are sinners, that all are laid under sin. And being sinners, the Jews cannot presume on the kindness of God simply because they know and they study and they own the law. The law itself is not a guarantee of their redemption. No less is it, in fact, their salvation. They are not saved. The Jews ought not to presume that they are saved because they are circumcised, as if circumcision itself effects the salvation of sinners. It does not. Verse 3 anticipates then for us another objection coming from those who are pushing back against the teaching of Paul. Verse 3. There we see the objection of what we might call a self-righteous Jew. Perhaps one who believes that the righteousness that is required of God to go into his presence is found within himself. That's what we mean by a self-righteous Jew. He finds everything necessary for salvation within himself. The possession that he might have of the law, the supposed keeping of the law, the circumcision which marks his body. Perhaps he believes that he is a basically good person, and as a basically good person has the hope of entering into the presence of God. Perhaps he is one that thinks that, okay, well, maybe I am a sinner, but I'm not that bad of a sinner. Maybe I am a sinner, but I'm not like those sinners among the Gentiles. He is self-righteous. And he wants to show Paul that his argument that he has been laying out all along concerning the gospel is ridiculous. This self-righteous Jew's reasoning goes something like this, according to verses 3 and 4. If Jews are really that bad, in other words, if Jews really are no less sinners than the Gentiles, if they really are ultimately unfaithful to God's covenant, would that not make the oracles and the ordinances of God null and void? That's the reasoning. If, in fact, the Jews are sinners that cannot find salvation within themselves, then what point was it in God giving the law and the oracles to begin with? Doesn't it negate their significance? Doesn't it negate their value? Would not, now this is how the reasoning goes as it continues, of the self-righteous Jew against the Apostle Paul. It goes something like this. Would not God be just as faithless as Israel if in fact he gave a law that had no value? Why would God give the law to Israel knowing full well that Israel will only break it and not keep it? Why would God give a law that Israel can't keep? And you can see the view that this self-righteous Jew has in view, the points, the issues that he's seeking to hit. In fact, there is an implied argument in that the Jews at Israel, that they are in fact not sinners, or at least not sinners to the great degree that the Gentiles are. But also they bring into view then an exposition of the ridiculousness of the Apostle Paul's claim that the law and circumcision don't bring salvation. Why would God give it if it doesn't bring salvation? It makes no sense, according to the self-righteous Jew. To this, of course, Paul answers as he does, by no means. In other words, he is negating the claim of the self-righteous Jew. God is not unjust. He is not faithless to give the law and to give circumcision, even though God knows that all along Israel is going to break and sin against the covenant. God knows it, and yet he still gives it. Why? This is the Apostle Paul's proof text, which will be the establishment of his argument. God is always true, even if men lie. Here, the Apostle Paul, quoting from Psalm 116:11, makes the point that man's lie in the face of the covenant that God has made with him, and man's sin in the face of God, has no bearing upon the importance, the value, or the veracity of the law and the circumcision ordinance that he gives. From the beginning, even before the fall, after all, God related to man by way of a covenant. And with that covenant always comes a law. You shall not eat of the forbidden fruit is the law given even before the fall. But think about it with me. God gives a law to Adam and Eve. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Do you think that God did not know that Adam and Eve would transgress that law? Of course he knew what was going to happen. And yet God gives his good and holy law. He knew that Adam would eat it. And yet God still gives the law. And the argument that here Paul is making is, why would the sin of the creature then, why would, for instance, Adam sin or Israel sin later, why would our sin negate the legitimacy, the goodness, and the value of the law that is revealed by the Creator? That's Paul's counter-argument, that our sin doesn't negate the value and the legitimacy of the law that God has given. Paul proves his point with a direct citation, this time of Psalm 51, verse 4. In Psalm 51, David is confessing his sin. He confesses that his sin has been against God only, verse 4 of Psalm 51. He confesses this so that it might be known that God is just in his judgment against David. Further, David confesses his transgression so that God's law would be upheld, so that it would be affirmed, and that it would, of course, be valued. So in other words, David's sin, according to Psalm 51, at no point negates or devalues the law that he broke. Let God be true in his word, even though every man is a liar, a sinner, and a lawbreaker. To put a finer point on it, then, we might say, David confesses that his sin is entirely his fault. So that in Psalm 51, what is happening is that David is vindicating God in his word. His sin is his fault. It is not the problem or the fault of the law that he transgressed. That's Paul's point. Now, this is key to Paul's overall teaching in the section in which we found ourselves from Romans 1:18 all the way to Romans 3, verse 20. The purpose of the giving of the law and the giving of circumcision was never to make Israel righteous. No less was it given that Israel might trust in circumcision or the law for its salvation. Paul's debate partner that he is in a conversation with here wants to debunk that part of Paul's teaching, because remember what the Judaizers are doing and contending in the church in Rome. The Judaizers are saying that it is necessary for the Gentiles in the church to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Acts chapter 15 makes that problem in the church abundantly clear. All of this then is seeking to debunk Paul's point and doctrine. And this debate partner, this self-righteous Jew with whom Paul is arguing, does so assuming that the law was given from the beginning in order to make Israel righteous. This self-righteous Jew claims that if Paul's position is true, namely that Jew and Gentile are equally faithless sinners, then the law has no value. In fact, says Paul's opponent, it actually renders God unjust. This is not the first, nor is it the last time that we will see people in the church twist Paul's teaching about justification by faith alone to conclude that it means that God is unjust. But Paul's reply is clear. Actually, it's on the contrary. The law shows man's sin. The law is given in part to expose to man his sinfulness, just as it did to David. And when a Jew with a circumcised heart, not circumcised in the flesh, but with a heart that has been circumcised, softened by the power of the Holy Spirit, hears the law, he confesses his sin, and as he does so, he vindicates God and shows the value and worth of His Word. Far from the law, then, being worthless, according to Paul, the law has great value. The value is that it shows always God to be true and us to be liars and sinners. The law itself, and this is Paul's point, the law itself proves the gospel that Paul is teaching. All, Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Third, God's righteous judgment, verses 5 through 8. At this point, verses 5 through 8, Paul anticipates yet another objection. But this objection shows that the debater at this point gets what Paul is saying. The objection is interesting because it actually underscores the fact that his opposition, Paul's opposition, understands exactly what it is that Paul is getting at, and he's offended by it. This shows then, as we'll see in the form of two questions that are given to us in verse 5, that this opposition of Paul's is tracking exactly the implications of what Paul has been teaching. I quote, "If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say?" In other words, what the opposition here is saying to Paul, if our sin does a good thing for God, namely vindicate Him in His Word, how ridiculous would that be? That's almost like saying sin is good, or it produces a good. The debater, you see, is trying to reduce Paul's teaching to absurdity. He is trying to make Paul sound like that he is saying that sin is good. And to show how absurd the whole matter is, the debater has a follow-up question. Look at what he says. "What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" In other words, if we are doing something good in sinning, namely vindicating the honor of God, showing that God is righteous, and if we should do evil that good may come out of it, then how is it that God would ever pour His wrath out upon sinners? If sin is good and doing God a favor, wouldn't God be unjust in cursing us and judging us for doing what is apparently good for Him? Now, this is a real charge that was leveled against the Apostle Paul. We see that in verse 8. The opposition, people really did charge Paul with teaching that sin is excusable and is itself good because it produces a good thing. That's the argument against Paul. But as Paul notes in verse 8, that whole idea, that whole accusation that Paul is teaching that sin is good is slander. It's untrue. And those who slander the Apostle Paul, verse 8 says, are justly condemned. Paul even qualifies his statements when he says this, "I speak in a human way." So he says, "Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" And Paul is quick to say, "I'm speaking in a human way." In other words, this is not Paul's teaching, but this is the teaching of his interlocutor, of his debate partner. He wants to be very clear that the statements that he is uttering are not his own, but he is seeking to represent those arguments that have been leveled against him by those of the circumcision party. So I'm not fond of the translation here, where it says, "I'm speaking in a human way." I think it's better translated this way, and I quote, "I am speaking as the man," end quote. The man here, then, is his Jewish opponent, his self-righteous Jewish opponent, his conceived interlocutor that he mentions back at chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "Who are you, O man?" Paul here answers, then, the man in verse 6. Again, is God unjust in pouring out His wrath upon sinners, as Paul here goes on to say? By no means. God is never unjust. God is always just. If he were not always just, then how is it, as Paul reasons, could he be the judge of the world? Now, this counter question makes a point for the Apostle Paul. God can, does, and will judge the world. That is to say, the world of the Gentiles. And even his Jewish opponents believe that. In fact, his Jewish opponents are banking on that, that the Gentiles will be condemned by God. So if God judges the world, as even his Jewish opponents believe, then God must be just in doing so. And if he is just whether or not we sin. In fact, sin only proves the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God, that he will judge sin, means that God is true and every man is a liar. Paul repeats the objection of his opponent again in verse 7, but it is just the same arguments being rehashed. If my lie magnifies the truth of God's word, and if God's law shows forth my lie and sin, then why would God blame me for my sin? That's the perverted argument that is being leveled against Paul. It's a clever argument, perverted though it may be, against what Paul has been saying that the law is given for. Why is the law given? The Apostle Paul is clear. It is not given to save. There is no power in the word of the law itself for salvation. It is given, rather, to expose our sin. For those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Chapter 2, verse 12. So it seems here that there are several points that we can take away from this text. First, we can gain insight into the nature and role of the means of grace. Second, we can gain insight into the nature and role of the law, specifically. And third, we are called to make diligent use of the means of grace. So first of all, we can gain insight into the nature and role of the means of grace in our lives. We have used the expression means of grace quite a bit here already. But by that, what we mean is something very different than what Rome or Roman Catholicism means when it speaks that way. For Rome, you see, the church itself is a means of grace, which means that when the church, through its sacerdotal system of the priesthood, performs sacraments, the sacraments that they perform carry with them the grace that they signify. In other words, what it translates into is this: for Rome, simply by doing the sacraments, grace is automatically communicated to the person who receives them. The grace, according to Rome, grace and the sacraments are wholly identified. Where the sacraments are given, there automatically the grace is given as well. So on this view, you really can trust in the sacraments. They really do, according to Rome, possess grace such that just as they are given, the grace that they signify are also received. To participate, to partake of the sacraments, is to participate and to partake in the saving grace of God. It is identical to the view of the self-righteous Jew with regard to circumcision. It is exactly the same problem. But for Paul, he also recognizes and he also understands that there is an opposite error to confusing and identifying grace and the sacraments. And that is to separate God's grace from the sacraments altogether. This is a view that we might find in radical forms of Protestantism, such as Anabaptist theology. The sacraments, according to the radical reformers found within Anabaptist theology, the sacraments are, in fact, only signs. They're only signs. And at that, they are somewhat dispensable. They are not necessary for the advancement of the kingdom of God in the church. The sacraments, according to Anabaptist theology, only point to grace. But they are not means by which God communicates his grace to those who are elect and are true believers. The sacraments are not really valuable in every way, according to Anabaptist theology. The proper position, then, with Rome on the one side and Anabaptist theology on the other, is in the middle, is between these two extreme positions. There should be no confusion, of course, between the sacraments and the grace that they communicate and signify, as if grace gets automatically dispensed by the church in and through the sacraments. We must reject that notion. This would lead one then to trust in the sacraments for salvation and to presume upon God's favor just because I have become a recipient of the sacraments of the church. And that's precisely the view in Rome. All you need is an implicit faith, which means that basically you have decided you're not going to protest against the teachings of the Church of Rome. And so you dutifully go up to the front of the church, you receive the Mass, and then you sit back down and you do your prayers and you kneel and you go through all of the motions. And you could be assured that simply having gone through the motions, simply having received the host, that you have the grace of salvation communicated to you, whether you really believe it or not. And so we must make sure then that we reject that notion, to not trust in the sacraments for salvation, because to trust in the sacraments themselves for salvation is to rob God of all his glory in the salvation of sinners. It is to deny that salvation is by God alone and on account of his grace alone. And that denial then inevitably leads to a heart that is characterized by self-righteousness. And self-righteousness makes man his own savior. The trouble is, of course, that man cannot save himself. And such faith in man, in his works, in the works of the sacraments of the church, is a faith that is utterly futile. Also, we must be careful that we not separate God's grace from the means of grace. To do so, to separate them, even to oppose them to one another, is to diminish the value of both word and sacrament. On that view, word and sacrament become dispensable, an option within the church. But God has ordained means, particularly word and sacrament, as the outward, visible, ordinary ways in which he gathers and he perfects the saints. So that when the word is read and preached, God really is speaking to us. When baptism is administered, or the Lord's Supper is administered, all who are elect, who rightly receive the sacraments by faith, do receive the grace that is thereby signified. Not in an automatic way, but in a way that is characterized by the sovereign grace of God the Holy Spirit, who accompanies word and sacrament in your hearts in order to strengthen you according to his sovereign grace. Second, we can gain insight into the nature and the role of the law, specifically. The law of God is not given to boost our pride in ourselves. The law, for the Jews in Paul's day, was given top priority. It was truly loved, but it was loved for all the wrong reasons. Foremost, the law became a point of national pride, kind of like the U.S. Constitution or the Declaration of Independence for Americans. The law was a national symbol that Israel was God's country. Citizenship within Israel then equaled salvation in the minds of most. But also, the law was the kind of thing that Jews thought that they actually kept. And therein lies a real significant problem. For them, the law was the kind of thing that was kind of easy for them to keep. The law regulated, after all, the external life of Israel. Just do the right things, avoid that which are the wrong things, walk along in your life, keeping in step with the external requirements of the law, and you're good. Don't worship statues like the foreign gods. Don't kill anyone. And interpret the law flexibly enough that allows for you to do the things that you want to do. And voila, you have God's special favor. You, according to this mindset, are a keeper of the law. And you can rely on that keeping of the law for your salvation. For Paul, the law was of greatest value, but not in the way that his fellow Israelites, particularly the Judaizers, those of the circumcision party, believed. For Paul, the law shows the righteousness of God. And also, at the same time, the law shows the unrighteousness of men. In other words, to hold the law as a point of pride is to miss the point of the law altogether. In fact, it is to twist the significance and the purpose of the law upon its head. The law is to bring us to complete humiliation, to show us our unrighteousness, to show us that God is true and that we, every man, is a liar in comparison to the holiness and the righteousness of God. The law, therefore, is powerless to save. Its power is found in its condemnation of sinners. It exposes Israel's sin, which was intended to lead them to the Christ. The law shows us our utter need for a Savior. But the law itself is not our Savior. It is our judge and it is our condemner, but it is not our Savior. It reveals the Savior. It is the gospel, then, that shows us our Savior. Only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The law condemns, the gospel saves. Therefore, let us not wear the badge of our supposed obedience with pride. It is easy to do that, is it not? Given the fact that, as I often like to say, each and every one of us have a Pharisee in our hearts. We have a legion of Pharisees in our hearts, don't we? Right? The circumcision party, those of the Judaizers, they're all in there, huddled in, having a conference together. And they just want to come out and pop out all the time. But the law, of course, is intended to keep that pride in check. But also consider, like, our current culture in which we live. For the world without Christ is stumbling in darkness. You see it all around you. It is easy for us, is it not, to walk proudly among those who are lost and are in darkness, and we are seeing absurdity at levels that we have never seen before, and for us to walk in their midst and say, at least I'm not like them. That's the Pharisee popping out of your heart. You must mortify him and put him to death. Lest we say, thank you, Lord, I'm not like them. That is to miss the law completely, for the law is intended to drive believers to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Third, make diligent use of the means of grace. The ordinances and oracles of God have great value. Do not neglect them. The word of God, inclusive of the law, is there as a guide to your life. Make use of it. In Scripture, there is divine wisdom For we need wisdom from above. For the wisdom of below leads to death, but the wisdom that comes to us from God, revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture, is life-giving. Also, remember your baptism. Even if you were too young to remember when you were baptized, you know you were baptized if your parents tell you and the church tells you you were baptized. Remember that fact. Be mindful of who you are, not as a badge of pride. Do not trust in your baptism for your acceptance, as if to say, you know, I was baptized in the OPC. I'm good, right? Not at all. But let your baptism point your attention and your affections away from yourself and away from the baptism itself to the fact that by God's sovereign grace, you have been accepted by God in and through his son, Jesus. That's what baptism is intended to point you to. Baptism, like circumcision, were never given to point to themselves. They were always given to point away from themselves to the great salvation that God has accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. Make diligent use of the Lord's Supper, not just going through the motions, but allowing the meal at the time in which we receive it to direct your mind and heart to that banquet feast, which is above, where Christ is seated as the host of that meal. So that in seeing the body of Christ symbolized, broken in the bread, seeing the blood of Christ symbolized in the wine being poured out, that your faith might be strengthened in this fact. Jesus broke his body. He shed his blood for you and your sins, and that in and through him, not your obedience, not because of the Lord's Supper, not because of the waters of baptism, but because of the once and for all finished work of Christ, you are justified in the sight of God and all of your sins have been forgiven. May God give us then the grace and the strength that as we participate in these glorious means, we might do so for his glory, his praise, his honor, and the edification of the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen.